Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Now, parables comes from two Greek words put together. And it's not really allegory, it's not really an illustration, but that comes fairly close to it. But what we really have here is a uniqueness to the Semitic culture. As we know, most of the truths of the Old Testament era, and for that matter, of the Middle East, were oral, handing down stories and great passages of Scripture memorized. We in our lazy culture today of everything visualized and computerized, we hardly have a concept of what they went through. But parable is the idea of the two words para, which we get parallel from, alongside of, and the word bole, which means to cast or throw. So a parable is really a story, not necessarily factual in the sense that it actually happened, but it would not be a silly thing or a giddy thing. A story put alongside of a truth to contrast it, to explain it, to embellish it, or whatever. And when Jesus turned to parables as a method of teaching, it was a shock. It was a shock. The disciples said, "Why are you doing this? We don't understand what these parables are about." You know, shock is quite, that's an interesting method. I know some preachers do that, give up some absurdity or maybe even a ridiculous thing to shock people. It reminds me of the lady who went to see her doctor, and she was having hiccups. Couldn't stop. Days. I know I've read of people that have had that unusual and horrible situation. Well, she couldn't see her main doctor, and so she saw a new doctor that had just come into the practice. And she went into him, and a few minutes later, she came running out of his office, running down the hall, screaming, weeping, foaming at the mouth, so to speak. And another doctor came rushing out of his office, caught the woman, and said, "What in the world's the matter? Come in here and sit down." And she was just almost in a hysteria. And he was so furious. He got out and went down the hallway to the new doctor, young doctor, didn't even knock on the door, opened it open and said, "What is the matter with you? That poor woman is 60 years of age. That woman, why in the world? Why did you tell her she was pregnant?" The young doctor was working on his notes, just kept on going. He said, that isn't what's going on. He says, "What I want to know is, did she stop hiccuping?" Well, shock sometimes has an impact that we may or may not be able to like or control. Here in Mark chapter 4, we have Jesus giving a shock treatment to his disciples. Now, let's begin here with verse 11. "And he," Jesus, "said unto them, unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." So we're talking about a mystery. I'm going to say more about mystery in just a moment. "But unto those who are outside," or that is outside the faith, or without, "all these things are done in parables, that, in order that, for the purpose that, seeing ye may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted or turn about, and their sins should be forgiven them." Well, we're going to probe this mystery. Let's talk to the Lord first. Our Father, once again, we come with open Bibles and we pray with open hearts. May the Holy Spirit be our true teacher today. May we be informed and refreshed. May we be strengthened and encouraged. May we see a new and a fresh vision of Jesus Christ and His glory and majesty and His purpose and His justice. Bless us, therefore, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, mystery, as I said, was unique in the nomenclature and culture of ancient paganism. We have many mystery cults, many mystery religions. Now, keep your finger here and turn over to Romans chapter 16, last chapter of Romans. And we see how this word was borrowed, as many words were, from paganism, and especially the Greek language, more so in the Greek than in the Hebrew. But in Romans chapter 16, we get the picture of the significance of mystery, the technical word mystery, to born-again believers in the Bible. Now, watch, if you will, please, verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith to God. Only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now, in the New Testament sense, a mystery is a secret or secretive truth that cannot be known by research. You cannot put it in a crucible and come out with an answer. You cannot put it on the microscope. You cannot put it through the history of and speeches of philosophers and sages and wise men. It is something of a truth that must be revealed. And it's revealed from and by God. How does He do it? Well, here is by the Scriptures. So the Bible contains the solution and the answer to understanding the mysteries of God. In this case, the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, let me give a little background here where I have come from. Because I believe in evolution. No, not organic evolution, not biological evolution, but I have come, not complicated, but a complex path. Having been saved and sanctified, I went to Baptist Bible Seminary, not college, seminary. And the professors predominantly were men that had graduated from Dallas Seminary. And I appreciated them and loved them and listened to them and took their teachings to my heart as well as to my mind. And I can still, in my mind's eye, see Dr. Barndollar up there. Say, now, boys, if you just will read Gabelein, you'll get all this information. You know who Gabelein is? Okay, well, he thought he was the cat's meow. And then we had a new professor come by the name of William Foster. And Bill Foster was even short, I think shorter than I am. And he was a graduate, not of Dallas, but of Winona Lake. And he was a disciple of McLean rather than of Chafer. And so it brought in a new dimension into my thinking of the kingdom, as well as many other subjects. And Foster was a great scholar. In fact, Dr. Ketchum told me once that Dr. Foster was the strongest spokesman in the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches for the premillennial return of Christ rapture. And I don't want to get off, and I've got a lot of material here I want to cover. And Brother Zinn is kind enough to close today and tomorrow with an appropriate song. It's part of, it's an extension of my sermon, so I don't want to crowd him. But Bill Foster, after I graduated from Baptist Bible Seminary, got in trouble with the powers that be. And he was fired. And I suppose it would be fair to say it was more than just his views that were contrary or contrasting with the old guard there in Baptist Bible Seminary. But anyway, Bill Foster taught that dispensationalism was not just seven periods of time, but they were like steps. And they were cohesive. There were elements in every dispensation that were identical, saved by faith and so on. Well, that was a great help. And I also had Hebrew by him, which was enjoyable. Well, Dr. Foster, after I had graduated from Baptist Bible Seminary and church, I think it was Pine Valley, New York. Yes, it was. And I heard through the grapevine that he was on trial. And he was on trial primarily for his views, but because he held this various nuances. Well, Dr. Ketchum preached in my church in Pine Valley the day before this special meeting of the Board of Trustees took place at BBC, BBS. And so I said to Dr. Ketchum, I said, I want to tell you personally what Dr. Foster has meant to me. Oh, he says, Dwayne, he says, I'm here. That was when he was almost blind. He had a white cane. And he said, I'm here because I'm going to save Foster. I want you to know that if I can't save Foster, I'm not going to stay on that board of trustees at BBC, BBS. And then he wasn't happy with the present administration, Dr. Woolsey, who I count as a very dear friend, but he was in the doghouse. Woolsey was in the doghouse with Ketchum. I can see Ketchum now. I didn't have a very big study, but he pressed from wall to wall, that cane was flying around like this. And then he turned around and he says, and he slammed that cane down on the desk like a crack of a gun. And I won't tell you the personal things he said about Woolsey, but they were not nice. So I felt very confident. Well, they fired Foster. Next time I saw Dr. Ketchum, I said, are you still on the board of Baptist Bible College? Well, there are some factors you don't know about. Well, I said, I guess you're right. I hope you're right because, well, anyway, it was because he criticized Dr. Kinney at the time. And they couldn't have, and I appreciate this, having been served on a number of boards, you can't have an employee that is down on the top dog. So anyway. But Dr. Foster meant a great deal to me. Then after I graduated, I got expanding my library and so on, and I came across an author, and I highly recommend him, Eric Sauer, who's a little died here just a few years ago. Eric Sauer and Dispensationalism is absolutely great. He has books on the Old Testament, Dawn of Redemption, and the New Testament, Triumph of the Crucified, and so that influenced me a great deal. It brought me into a deeper depth of perception of the dispensationalism and the kingdom. So these things begin to add up. Then the Lord led us to graduate school. Well, Dr. Duncan wanted me to come out to L.A., worst kind of way, but I didn't like L.A. and I didn't like Duncan, so I just didn't fit. And so we went to Bob Jones University because I want more of a practical. I wasn't interested in a teaching career, but I wanted to be in the pastorate. And so at Bob Jones University, I became acquainted with biblical theology. Now, systematic theology is the main theme of Baptist Bible Seminary. I don't know if it is today. I'm not sure what they do today. But I got acquainted with biblical theology, and this, I think, broadened my scope of understanding of the Scripture. I just want you to know where I came from. And through this process, I had been taught in the early years that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God were different. Well, with Foster and Sauer and my study of the exegesis emphasis from biblical theology, I came to the conclusion they were the same. I also rejected the idea that wherever you see the word kingdom in the New Testament, it meant the millennium. There are a number of people, my vice president at Denver believed that, and I love him like a brother, but I couldn't take that view. Benson, John Benson, who was the main teacher at Practical, held that and so on. So I want to be fair to you that you understand that I do not come out of the mold exactly as I was put in the mold. All right, now let's look at our text here, because this is very important. And it's interesting that here is the word mystery is in the singular. That's not true in Matthew or Luke. They have mysteries. But we're interested in this mystery. What is the mystery of it? Well, the mystery of it, again, is what we're going to try to probe, because the parables were instigated by Jesus Christ because of the hostility, because the antagonism. There came a point in his public ministry, 3 years of public ministry, and we would only know that it was 3 years because of the Gospel of John. There's three different Passovers. And so as this hostility builds up like a pressure cooker ready to flow, he changes strategies. He changes his methodology. Now that's important. Let's just take a look here at come back to chapter 3 of Mark. And we just have right here sort of a succinct and well, really a brief way. We see this. Look at chapter 3. We see that he performs a miracle, verse 1. What do they do in verse 2? They say, praise the Lord, this paralytic man can walk. No. That they might accuse him. See, he didn't do it the way they thought he ought to do. And that's part of the people who get bitter toward God, is because they think God should do things a certain way to please themselves instead of a sovereign God. Come over, if you will, please, to verse 6. And we see that the Herodians, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were the radicals of the day. Obviously, they were followers of King Herod, who wanted to secularize Judaism. Herod brought in the gymnasium, had it built in Jerusalem. I mean, that was absolutely anathema. I mean, in this gymnasium, they performed these athletic stunts and so on, naked. I mean, that was, if anything was alien and foreign and hateful, it was such nudity. And so Herod wanted to, these followers of Herod, they wanted to have commerce with the nations. They do away with, I mean, they would name their children Greek names like Philip and so on, instead of biblical names, Old Testament names. And the Herodians were very vocal. Now the Pharisees were just the opposite. Tradition was the name of the game. And even though that tradition turned into well, legalism, to the point where they perverted, well, Jesus is much more critical of the Pharisees. You read Matthew chapter 15 and 23. Well, when the Pharisees, traditionalists, get together with the libertarians, that something's brewing, something's going. Why? Because together they thought they could destroy him. Destroy him. Destroy Jesus? What did he ever do? Heal the sick. Encourage the downhearted. How could they destroy him? See how irrational it was. Well, we go on. Come down to verse 11 and 12. And we see that the demonic world, the spirit world under the control of Beelzebub, they wanted to destroy him. Thou art the Son of God. And he strictly charged them that they should not make it known. They wanted to do everything. He'd make him known. They weren't trying to praise him. They were trying to undermine him. And then we come down to verse 15, and we find that the demons were clashing with him, and he had cast them out. And we come over to verse 20, the multitude. By the way, John especially makes a difference between the term the Jews and the multitude. The Jews were always hostile. The multitude flip-flop, in and out, up and down. The multitude cometh together again so that they could hear not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is beside himself. I can't think of anything that is more, well, not only ridiculous, but just plain irrational to say he is crazy. He's outside his mind. That's what really the word means here. So we come down now to verse 31. Not only his friends, which would mean his neighbors, his acquaintances would be. Verse 31, then came his family, his brothers, his mother, standing outside, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat around him, and they said, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. You know, that's like if my family came to hear me preach, but they wouldn't come in. They'd sit in the parking lot and write a note, give to the usher, tell Brown to come on out, and we'll visit with him, see. Verse 33, and he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brother, and so on. Well, this is the hostility that was building up from closest, even family, the religious leaders. It was a sad thing. So we see why he turned to this. Now, the mystery that we want to deal with is really in verse 12. We have been so indoctrinated, and I don't mean this in a bad sense. We've been indoctrinated. We have been molded that God loves everybody. For God so loved the world. We believe that. And that anyone can be saved. We believe that. Whosoever will may come. That when we come to a verse like 12, where it says that God does not want to forgive sins of certain people, it's troubling. Isn't it? Maybe I'm too honest with myself. But it's troubling. It's troubling. And I've wrestled with this passage for years and years and years. I'm not sure I have the solution, but I'm going to tell you what I've come to and concluded. You don't have to agree with me. You know, this is on par with several other verses. For example, in 1 John chapter 5, we had the sin unto death. That Christians can commit a sin unto death. Don't pray for them. I only had one man in one of my churches that I was convinced could have been. My conscience bothers me a little bit because I did pray for him anyway. But, you know, I remember being in, Brother Delmay, you're going to be down a few weeks down in Peru with these men. When I was down there, I had two or three conferences, and one of them was what they call Pastors and Workers Conference. They had about 150 Peru, and of course I couldn't speak Spanish, but I had an interpreter. And they were discussing the sin unto death, and everybody said, and of course I had an interpreter beside me to tell me what they're saying. This is because you reject Christ. You reject Christ, that's a sin unto death. You're going to die without Christ, you're going to die unsaved. And I debated myself, should I stick my neck out? But John knows I can't resist. Quiet, Gail. So I said, may I make a comment? So I said, well, you know, this is not what you're saying. It's not just rejecting Christ. What you say is true, but that's not the interpretation of this passage. This passage is of people who lived in Jesus' day, who saw Jesus perform miracles, who saw the work of the Son of God here on earth in that generation, in that day, in that setting, and they attributed his power to Beelzebub and not the Holy Spirit. That's a blasphemy, not against Jesus, but against his power or the Holy Spirit. And they sat there with their eyes open, couldn't move. You know, well, I was okay. They would listen to me for the rest of the week, that's for sure. But that's troubling. Sin unto death. Unforgivable sin. So there are some out of the ordinary experiences stated in the script. Well, here we are. Here, look at verse 12. Lest they hear and lest they see. And he says, lest at any time they should be converted or turn around, turn back, and their sins should be forgiven thee. How are we going to put? Well, first thing we've got to find, where did that statement come from that Jesus used? He is quoting the Old Testament. All right, let's go back, first of all, to Matthew 13, where this is expanded. Matthew 13, and we see that this prophecy is that Jesus quotes is expanded here. Let's look at verse 13, Matthew 13, 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they see not. Hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, and he quotes it now, verse 15, for this people's heart is become gross, their ears dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and they should understand with their hearts and should be converted, and I should heal them. Or the same is the idea of saving them. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah and just take a look at this. Because this troubled me, why this would be such a strong thing that Jesus would give. This is the reason why they're not to be saved. What does Isaiah, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus had his earthly ministry? So we come back to Isaiah, and we find that this is the challenge to Isaiah. Who's going to go? Who's going to preach to these wayward people, the Jewish people, the Israel in rebellion? All right, chapter 6 of Isaiah, you know the first part. Come down to verse 9. And the Lord said, notice in verse 8 it says, I heard the voice of the Lord. Notice it's not all capital, so it's Adonai. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted and be healed. He doesn't, right back there, he doesn't want them saved. He doesn't want them straightened out. Why do you suppose that is? See, is there something about God and his plan and God's purpose that maybe we are just on the superficial surface of things? Maybe there's something underneath here that's even greater and mightier. Well, let's go on. He said, how long? Until the cities be wasted and so on, and the land be utter desolate. The Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in this land, and yet in it shall be a tenth of remnant. See, a tenth. And it shall return. Shall be. So he's not saying, I'm through with Israel. No, no. Now, this thought is expanded over in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, where he says, God has not forsaken Israel two ways. A remnant. There will be a remnant. There will be individuals. Elijah, get up off your face. There are 5,000. 5,000 that remnant of his day who believe. Secondly, there's a future for Israel. God is going to restore. He's going to bring that wild branch back in. Even though the Gentile branch has been grafted in, Israel's not thrown out. There's a future for Israel. See? All right, now, coming back here to Matthew, I tried in probing this thing. I've tried to find some key, and I think I found. I'm going to share it with you. Whether you agree with me or not, please don't get frustrated and don't get angry at me. Okay. Matthew and Mark, and of course Luke, are quoting from the Septuagint version. Now let's pause here, and I want you to understand this. You young people that are here, especially, would you please pay very close attention? Would you please? Because what I'm going to say is very technical, and I know you can understand it, so when you get back to your room, you can explain it to your mom and dad. Now, the Septuagint, a lot of fable about the Septuagint, that why it's called 70 scholars sat down in 70 booths in Alexandria, Egypt, 200 BC, and they worked exactly the same length of time, and they came out with exactly the same translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. That's all nonsense. It took 200 years to write it. And there's at least two versions of the Septuagint. So they're all just, the problem is in the New Testament. Because if the Septuagint is quoted, as it is here, what about the Hebrew, if it differs from the Hebrew? Which is inspired? Now I really opened up the Pandora's box. I can't do this now. Maybe I can work this in tomorrow. But I'd like to take a verse. Let me give you class. Here's your homework assignment overnight. Take Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. I think it is where it says the praise is like a sacrifice in the fruit of our lips. Okay, I think it's 13, 15. That's a quotation from Hosea chapter 14 and verse 1. And when you see it, which Hosea is from the Hebrew text, when you see the difference, you explain what the calf of the lip is. Okay? That's your assignment. Now, how do we count it? Now the Septuagint, let me go on. The Septuagint was the Bible of the early church. They didn't know Hebrew. Do you remember when Jesus quoted the Hebrew in front of the crowd? Do you remember whence this man his letters? How could this man, a carpenter's son, so-called, how could he know Hebrew? Well, the common language, the vernacular, the market language, the home language, was Aramaic, which is kindred to Hebrew, but it's not Hebrew. And the commercial language was Greek. That was like French was two generations ago. Now, of course, English is. I shouldn't say English. American is. Now, this was the book for me. Now, to compound this problem, Paul usually uses the Hebrew and not the Septuagint Greek. Not always, but usually. But when we come to the author of Hebrews, whom we do not know who was, he was Pauline, obviously, he had this association with him. He does not use the Hebrew text at all when he quotes the Old Testament. He only uses the Septuagint. Now, that's another problem. And I'm not going to be here Friday to explain that, because I don't know. But now, here's the thing. Matthew and Mark use the Septuagint, which is what the King James uses, the Septuagint, in Isaiah chapter 6. And basically what we see here is these rascals, they did not listen, they did not perceive, because they didn't want to. In fact, Walbert has a very interesting statement in his Old Testament commentary. I forgot, he read it with somebody else, Zuck, I think. He says, they could not believe because they would not believe. I'm quoting him exactly. Now, fine, we can say, okay, now we got it. These were so wicked people, they didn't want anything to do with God. So, but the problem is, the Gospel of John quotes the same passage in Isaiah, only he uses the Hebrew text. What do you suppose the Hebrew text said? Well, let's turn over to John. I'm glad you asked. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Now, Jesus is talking about walking in the light. He's talking about this darkness. And let's pick it up here in, let's see. Let me eliminate some of this. Let's begin here in verse 34. He's talking about how he's going to be crucified. and his disciples are having a problem with this. How can you do what you want to do if you're going to be assassinated? That's really what their idea is. So he's saying, verse 35, Jesus said unto them, yet a little while there's light with you, walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh to darkness knoweth not where he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the sons of light. These things spoke Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said, he hath blinded their hearts. He hath blinded their hearts. Not that they blinded their hearts. He, God, blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and I would heal them. Woo! You mean God had the initiative, God had the method, and God had the hardening? He hardened his heart. How are we going to account for this? Well, I think, and this is my interpretation, you're not going to find any book that has this in. I couldn't find any book that did it. I think that this was in God's sovereign plan, that Israel, because of their disobedience, because of their rejection of the truth, because of the rejection of the oracles, and because of the rejection of Jehovah, God was fed up with them. And God wanted justification to himself, obviously, so that he hardened their hearts. And it wasn't just back in Isaiah's day, but it was in Jesus' day. And if I show you a verse, will you believe it? It is in today. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, every time the Jews read Moses, they are blinded. They're hardened. Okay. Why would he do this? Because it's God's, in my term, master plan. That Israel would more and more depraved, departed from the truth in apostasy until they would cry out, we will not have this man rule over us. Crucify him! Crucify him! That God's plan, you remember what we read last night in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the determinate counsel, even the foreknowledge of God. Yeah, wicked hands took and crucified him. But it was God's plan that they were fulfilling. That the crucifixion, the propitiation, that we might have God propitiated, man reconciled. And now we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. How that the whole world would be brought back into God's plan. Only this time, there would be the elect that would have eternity with him, and those who would not believe, did not believe, could not believe, whatever, were rejected by him and had their place of eternal habitation. I do not believe in the elect of the damned. But I'm telling you, God has secrets that I don't know about, and I'm trying to probe them. I'm trying to, well, like Meade Armstrong, you said, I talked with somebody about Meade Armstrong here this week. Meade Armstrong in first year elemental theology used to say, if I can get you boys to think, he says, I've accomplished something. And if I get you folks to think and probe some of these mysteries and not be afraid, you know, it's like swimming. You know, you step into the water and first your toe, you know, is it warm enough? And then you go up to your ankles, knees, up. And it's like faith. We rest on the promises of God. And we're right up here. Right up here. And, well, that's faith all right. And it's real all right. And it's true all right. But there's some things out there. Look at that, Father. One more step. And we might sink. We might get indigestion, spiritual indigestion. But there's so much in the Word of God. There's so much depth, and there's so much beauty, and there's so much reality, and there's so much absolute joy to take the Word of God and wrestle with these things and get a book like Sauer has or something that can stimulate us and challenge us and maybe irritate us. But I close with a thought on, did you know this about England? On June 2, 1953, Queen Elizabeth was coronated. Her dad had died. She was in Africa with her new husband, and she had to rush home. And what a ceremony that was. I can vaguely remember it. More jewels and ivory and gold and wow. The English know how to put on a coronation, let me tell you. Well, among the 3-day ceremony, the Lord of the Garter says to her, in front of all these people, Queen, as your lieges, we submit to you. We are subjects of your reign, and we will obey you. Ooh. And then the keeper of the jewel house shall deliver the queen ring, which the archbishop shall put it on the fourth finger and say, receive the ring of the kingly dignity and seal of Catholic faith. And as you are this day consecrated to be our head and prince, so may you continue steadfastly as the defender of Christ's religion, that being rich in faith and blessed in all good works, you may reign with him who is King of Kings, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Wow. You think she's queen? You think she's really the reign? The top dog in England? Good night. She can't even write her own speeches. In fact, they had a poll taken out when Diana died, and over 50% of the British people wanted her out of the country. No more queen, no more monarch. We say, what hypocrites. What silliness. Oh, I can tell you something more hypocritical than that. I'm looking in a mirror. God's people who are blood-bought, heaven-bound, Christ-owned. We say, oh, we'll do whatever you want us to do. We'll go wherever you want us to go. And we make excuse. And we justify a detour and so on. Listen, we're talking about Jesus Christ, who's King of Kings. King eternal, immortal, invisible. The Lord of all. Oh my. I don't know all the secrets that they're here, neither do you nor I suppose anyone. But I'm going to obey him by the strength and all the power that I vest. And interesting thing is that God says, if you're willing, if I'm willing, he'll give us that strength through the Holy Spirit. Praise to his name. Let's crown him King. Let's crown him Lord of all. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we bow in humble and genuine and sincere faith today that Jesus Christ might be the Lord of our lives, that he might be King of our lives, that he might be all that he can be in spite of our flesh, in spite of our weakness of the flesh and the weakness of physical strength and mental strength. Lord, we love him and we seek to obey him today. We pray in his name. Amen.